The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again. This morning, I want to show you a travel guide of sorts for living in a hostile world. I enjoy traveling. It's fun to see new places. It can be stressful. Everything is completely different from what you're used to. And when you travel to foreign countries or maybe even perhaps unique places here in the States, you prepare yourself and you listen up for people who have been there before. You take their advice because they've been there and they've done that. You read up on the places you want to go. You consult with people who have been there before and you learn the culture ahead of time as much as you possibly can so you know the normal customs. So you don't do something foolish. Now, how many of you may have walked into the wrong bathroom thinking that it was the right one in a foreign country? Maybe I'm alone. Okay. You make a packing list so you know exactly what you need. And this morning, we come to a section of Scripture in 1 Peter 2 that specifically tells us we're like pilgrims in need of warning for the places and times ahead. So let Peter be your guide here. Before we read the passage, I just want to give you an overview of 1 Peter once again. This is Peter's letter to scattered Christians. They're physically aliens from where they were. They're displaced. And I think it would help to note that this is the Peter who knew persecution. He's been in prison several times, stood before the Sanhedrin on trial. He's been beaten, threatened, ordered to be silent, and he's tasted the death of a martyr eventually at the end. And so it helps us to know that as he's writing to believers who are suffering persecution, they're under various persecutions throughout the Roman world. This was shortly before the time of Nero, who set his own city on fire and blamed the Christians. They're an easy scapegoat. Okay, these Christians are experiencing real physical suffering in the flesh, just as Peter did, and he's writing them to comfort them. This book is primarily about comforting these suffering Christians with the hope of Christ, the comforts that is theirs in Christ. He's communicated to believers their blessings of salvation in chapter 1 and the challenging them to action and comforting them on their position in Christ and commanding them to serve willingly as a royal priesthood in a world unwilling to tolerate Christians. Well, if you can remember back to February, we spent some time in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Briefly, he's telling these suffering Christians, as you are coming to Christ, continually building up that relationship with him and cherishing him, remember that you are like a temple. You are living stones built up on top of the living stone, which is Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And you're living stones being built up together, so confide in God's people, the church. You're all set apart to serve the King as priests. And in your service to God, you're given the task to proclaim the excellencies of God because you know what it was like to live in the darkness, and now you're in the light. That changes everything. It should, anyway, promote a proclamation in the darkness to those who haven't heard yet. And as servants of the King, that's our task, is to proclaim how great our God is. And we need these next two verses so we know how to traverse the darkness, how to travel through the places that are difficult. And let's face it, we all are in the midst of the Gentiles, as it says here, in the midst of the nations, people who are, in a sense, spiritually very different. Well, let me read our passage starting in verse 9 just to give you some context. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, though much of my cross-references this morning will be from the New American Standard. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This passage is really the beginning of the next section in Peter's letter. He's speaking to godly people living in a broken world and is trying to teach them, how do we engage society? He deals with all sorts of issues, starting with submission to government, appropriate at this time of the year to be thinking about that issue. Today, we'll spend our time here as we ask ourselves, how do we engage the culture around us? How do we interact with unbelievers around us? Peter's going to give us a guide of sorts. And that's the grid which we'll look at. This is a travel guide to prepare ourselves for the hostile world around us. So Peter gives us four travel tips, if you will, for godly living in a foreign and hostile society. So if you're taking notes, you might just write down these four words at the top of your paper or along the side: passport, ambush, flag, mission. That will kind of just give you an outline. Passport, ambush, flag, mission. Trust me, we'll get more specific, and they come right from the text. So the first item we need to be aware of as we travel in a hostile society is that you don't forget the origin of your passport. Don't, in other words, know who you are and where you've come from, and more importantly, where you're headed. Don't forget the origin of your passport. Now, what I mean by that is your passport, spiritually speaking, was not issued by this world. Your original one was. Now you're dual citizens. You've been given a new passport. You've been made a new creation. Your passport was issued and signed with the blood of Christ. That's who gave you your passport. Your kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus, just as Jesus was not of this world. And when you were saved by grace and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you were given a new passport of sorts. Well, where am I getting this? Look at verse 9 again. It says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God's made this church a people for his own possession. They're his. And it's a holy nation set apart for him. It's been commissioned. We've been commissioned as royal priests serving in his kingdom. And as servants of his kingdom, we've been given special rights and privileges, passport carriers, if you will, and we're a chosen race, distinctly different from the places we travel in this world. And God has left us here, not taken us with him to his kingdom just yet. We remain for a while so that on mission we might spread his glory to all peoples of the earth, and the task is unfinished. So it's good that you are different, because the lost and dying world will see that you're different. And we'll get to that in just a bit. So don't forget who you are. That's the key here. He says you're sojourners and exiles. Now those words are paroikos and paradidomos. Now the first word, paroikos, that's a blending of words, para, alongside, and then oikos, house. We come alongside of dwelling places and people dwelling in them. We are not from this place, or to put it more plainly, there's locals here, and you're not from around here, partner. This is basically someone just passing through like a pilgrim. We're just making brief stay here until our final destined place. Okay, so you're sojourners. You don't act like them. You don't talk like them. You don't follow their way of thinking. You don't have the same foundational values or worldview. You don't worship like they do. And you're not like the Christ-rejecting world around you. You are distinctly different, and you should look very foreign because you are a foreigner. Peter reminds us that. As sojourners and exiles. or in the New American Standard, aliens and strangers. This means in a spiritual, moral sense, this is not your home and these are not your people. In the ESV, sojourners and exiles, it means you're welcome here, but just for a short time. You're actually exiles and you need to go back or towards where you need to be. You're longing for that home, that final place of rest. The NIV also uses the word exiles and also foreigner. And so when four of us went to Croatia just a month ago, we felt very foreign when we helped their evangelistic English camp. We didn't look Croatian or dress Croatian. We tried to talk Croatian, but we couldn't even order a cup of coffee the way we wanted to. It was very foreign, and it was obvious we were not natives, not from around here. And I really appreciate the King James Version and the ASV translation. They use the word pilgrim, and that just gets to it. They're pilgrims. They're passing through. They have a destination. There's a purpose for their travel, but along the way, they stay places where they're able to have an influence on those around them. Well, in a U.S. passport, there's a statement issued by the Social Security Administration. So inside our heavenly passports, this is what it might say. It might say, "The Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, hereby requests all whom it may concern on earth to permit the citizen, the national of the new heavens and new earth, named as a Christian herein, to pass through this life." And it might say, "Though with probable delay and probable hindrance and zero expectation of aid and protection, the Christian will stand firm in the hope of inevitable and certain evacuation to the fatherland." We don't know when we will go to be with our Lord, but we know that we will, and He's promised it. And the idea is that we have a different point of origin and we have a different final definition. Of course, you know that you breathe oxygen. You eat the same food as those around you. You drink the same water. Well, some different water than others, but we are people in the world. But in a spiritual sense, we're not people of the world. We don't have the same values. We're not caught up in the ways of the world. In terms of the way God looks at people on earth, our thoughts and words and actions are distinctly different. But we must remember the ways of the broken world around us are not the ways of our home. And they're not the way that our King, who commissioned us to this place, would have us to live. So you're foreigners, but you are if you are no longer a foreigner in a place that you now are, let me say that a better way. If you start to adopt all of the cultures, if you start to lose your accent, so to speak, in the worldly system that we live in, you will appear as a native and you will lose your hope for the heavenly kingdom. And you have to be aware of that. You might say, "Kurt, I know plenty of people in my neighborhood, the places I work, who are good people. They're unbelievers, but they're good people. They're good people. They serve on division and serve the homeless, and they start nonprofits to purify water for people, and they teach in schools, and they get me fit at the Y, and they recycle, and they're really caring about others. They comfort me when I'm hurting and give me an encouraging word." But that may be true. They may be good people. And they may be moral people, and they'll claim to be moral. But if it's not truly a love that originates from the love of Christ, if it's not that model of sacrificial love that Christ showed us, Romans 14:23 tells us that all these good deeds, if they're not done in faith, are sin. If there is anything that you do not for the glory of God, ultimately you're doing it for yourself. Even if someone is building themselves up and trying to promote themselves, or even building others up, the problem is if it's not building up the one who gave them those abilities, it lacks a faith in God, and it's for naught. Verse 10 tells us that we were once native to the world. We were once not a people of God, and now we are. We were once native. We have to be careful not to look too much like the natives, because we have been made a new creation. We have a new master, Romans 6 tells us. we were made strangers to the ways of the world. So don't forget you're strangers. You're sojourners. You're just passing through. And I don't mean in a physical sense that the things of this world don't matter. We are to enjoy the creation God has given us. We have to be careful not to separate the spiritual things and the physical things as if one is more important than the other. We will live in a new heavens and a new earth, and that's our citizenship. So the air you breathe and the food that you eat, it'll taste the same on the other side. So that's our first item in our travel guide in a hostile land. If you forget this point, you might not make it home. Don't forget where your passport was issued, and don't forget your strangers. The second point is that when you travel through foreign lands, don't get taken out. Don't get ambushed. When Jacob trains, he's trained in the military for active alertness. He's always on the alert. Don't get ambushed. And this is a dangerous and treacherous place that we live in. You're at war. That's his reminder here. Beware of the passions of the flesh. They will take you out. So you're a sojourner and you're at war. This sounds like bad news. And that's the reality of our life. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. First, notice the way in which he warns us about war. He says, beloved, I urge you. He doesn't say, Christians, stop sinning. Okay? He goes about it much more loving. This is not a harsh command. He already did that in chapter 1. Look at 1 verse 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He appeals to them as beloved. He uses a term of endearment. He's affectionate in his relationship with them. He knows these are persecuted Christians. And when you're talking to them about the hostility that's around them, he goes about it softly. Proverbs 16, 21 says that sweet words are more persuasive. So, beloved, I urge you. It's an appeal to their sense of understanding of their current situation. They just need the reminder. They get it. And the reminder is, you're at war. Watch out. Abstain from the passions of your flesh. This is a civil war. This is within yourself. This isn't look out for the coming dangers here and there and everywhere, although there is that. He first reminds them that the passions within you are dangerous. Stay away from them. They wage war against your soul. So what are these passions of the flesh? Of all the specific warnings Peter could have given believers who are being persecuted, he says, beware of the greatest danger. It's actually you and your passions. Now, these inward desires, longings, cravings, we were once given to them when sin was our master, when we were slaves to sin. This came so naturally for us to give in to these passions. He says, you want to know how to live in a hostile world? Dear friends, abstain, stop, cease, withhold from the stuff within yourself, the passions of the flesh. And he says, you'll be taken out if you don't. I already read from verse 114, living in a hostile land can endanger you and cause you to become more and more like the people around you. Don't conform. Don't be conformed. Don't forget the danger that they were to you and that they still are. Don't fall into the trap of the enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to kill and destroy. He's ready to use all the ammunition he can against you. He'll even use your weapon and turn it on you, your passions, and take you out. Seriously, the word passion here, or lusts maybe in your translation, it's the word epithumi. And it's really a neutral term. It's actually given in the New Testament as a good term for desire. But these strong desires, cravings, they're mostly evil in the New Testament. And so we have to look at it this way as well in the context, that this is dangerous, passion. Now, desire in itself, once again, is not evil in itself. There are good desires, but desire can lead to evil. James 1:14 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Look, desire for beauty, that can turn to lust. Desire for income can turn to greed. Desire for responsibility, that can end up leading towards love for power. A desire for excellence can turn into obsession and pride, and even joy, if it's not in the Lord, can be a desire not worth having. And that's the result. If you want a list of the passions of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, just look at Galatians 5. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And if you think those are extremely evil, look at the rest of it. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And if you didn't find something in there that applies to you, things like these. Oh, that's the rest of them. So, while Christ has certainly supernaturally freed us, he's given us final victory over sin and redeemed us from that power of sin, we still naturally struggle with sin. This is the battle in Romans 9, where we are naturally inclined to sin. The very things we don't want to do, we do. And the very things we don't want to do, we do. And in our not yet glorified state, there will be that struggle. And that's the nature of it. It's a war. We're not merely fighting once a year or so with these passions. There is an army of unlimited passions within you fighting, and Satan is using those, just sending them as an army, a barrage, looking to destroy you and take you out. James said it leads to death, and ultimately that would be Satan's greatest victory, would be just take us out. That's one for the Lord that isn't in the battle. These desires, they're not uncontrollable. You need to know that you can either nurture those passions and feed them and give in to them, or you can restrain them and you can abstain from them. But the big question is how? How do we abstain from fleshly passions? How do we wage war back? And if it were just so easy as to say, well, just stop doing it. It's that easy. Don't you know how to just stop doing what you're doing? Well, Peter probably wouldn't have to say it if it was that easy. But here's a few ways biblically that you can abstain from passions that war against you. And if you want to write these down, they're helpful to remember. Run. The first one is run. Literally, physically remove yourself from the place and the situation that will lead you from giving in to your desires that are sinful. Any situation that will fan the embers of those desires, run away. I literally would go on like a 5-mile run if I knew that I was going to get into trouble with something. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee from sexual immorality. If you need to, actually remove yourself physically from the situation. The second one is fill. Fill your mind with every good and pleasing thought that you possibly can. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." If you don't want to have those passions that make you look and conform to the ways of the world, fill your mind, transform it, renew your mind with that which is true and honorable and right and pure, as Philippians 4 says. The third one is walk. Different from run, walk actually means live. Walk according to the Spirit. Live in submission to the desires of God. Let Him guide you to truth and true desires. Be convicted of the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Wow. Spirit-dependent living is where we need to be. The fourth one is discipline. Many of us struggle with giving in to temptation because we're not disciplined people. We stay up too late. We don't get enough sleep. We fill our minds with stuff we don't need to. We get lazy. Reboot the disciplines of spiritual living so that you might grow in your zeal, your hunger for God, and the knowledge of Him. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul tells Timothy, you must be disciplined. If you care enough about the land you're going to, you will live a disciplined life through it. The fifth one, sever. Sever, cut it off. Decapitate, even, you might say. Jesus talks in pretty extreme terms. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand's causing you to sin, chop it off. And we say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, I might do something like that. No, really, if your hand is causing you continually over and over and over again, what are you willing to cut out of your life? What is it that is causing you to sin that you just can't get a hold of? Cut it out. Sever it from your life. It's that important because it's your relationship with God. Your life is at stake. Return to your fatherland is at stake. The sixth one is replace. To abstain from those desires, you might replace everything that used to own us with good things. This is as simple as, if I'm spending too much time on TV, go for a walk. Maybe with Pokemon Go. That's fine. Replace the things that lead you to sin with things you know lead you to think about heavenly things. Colossians 3 and 4 teach us to get rid of those things and set our minds on heavenly things, not on the things below. Seventh, ask. And there could certainly be others, but I want to end with this one. Ask God for mercy. Each and every time our former lusts start to battle within us, they seem to just get a hold of us. And we go through cycles of this, we know. Ask God for mercy. Ask Him for freedom. Have you done that? Have you casted all of your cares on Him? He does care for you, and He will free you. At least temporarily, you may not win all the battles, but you know that He has promised you will win the war. Death will not have final victory. Sin will not have final victory. Well, just a quick thought. You might be thinking, it has won. I can't kill this beast. This is just too much. You don't understand. Well, let me tell you, you're right. This is a war. This is a struggle. This is hard. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. You must know that God's not given us any command, which He's not given us the ability through dependence on Him to carry out. He didn't just give us the word and say, there you go, and I learned this verse, and now I'm good. It's always a dependent life to God. So you cry out to God daily, God, kill this sin within me. I cannot live this treacherous life. It's evil. I can't do this anymore. It's plaguing me. I need you. And you hand it over Him and you say, Lord, give me victory. Cleanse me, as Psalm 51, purify me. Created me a clean heart. Give me pure desires that I might tell the sinner your ways. And there will be struggle. Look back to chapter 1 a minute. As he tells these Christians in verse 16, you shall be holy as I am holy. That's what it was written. He doesn't leave it there. 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You are in exile, and we must stand before a holy God through that and say, Lord, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. I don't think there's anyone here who would claim holiness. Yeah, I've got that. I'm right there with be holy as He is holy. We're not there. But there's hope in God, faith in God, trust in God. Along the way, living in relationship with Him, He knows your struggles. Jesus was tempted in all things and knows your struggles. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He knows our heart. He knows what we want, and that is to ask God to give us His desires. Well, there's a war and there is hope. You have the power to abstain from these fleshly desires so that you don't get taken out in the storm. Well, you're a sojourner, remember that? You also need to watch out, beware. Don't get taken out of the battle by internal lust of the heart. Third, as you travel through this world, carry the flag at all costs. In the battle, there's always someone at the front carrying the flag. And this is what I mean. Live as a flag bearer of the King. Despite the hostility, you're probably going to get more thrown at you, but you are the emissary of the ideals of the kingdom of God. You are an ambassador for Christ. Regardless of how bold you think you are or aren't, every person who encounters you and finds out that you're a Christian, you're on the front lines right then and there, and they will view Christianity how they view you. And they'll say things like, oh, so that's how a Christian acts. I see now, that's how a Christian talks. Ah, that's what Christians do in these situations. So look at verse 12. If 11 is the internal guide for living in a hostile world, understanding who we are, not being ensnared, 12 is the external guide. It's engaging the world full of believers. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Honorable conduct. The New American Standard says, keep your behavior excellent. And if we're in a war, each army has that flag bearer. The flag stands for all that that country is, all that they believe in. The flag is a representation of those who the country's ideals, their allegiance. It communicates, for instance, the American flag. I'm with the United States of America. We fight for liberty and we fight for justice, and you raise that flag high, they know exactly what that means. It represents, it's the face of the country to everyone watching. So keep your conduct honorable. We must be the face of Christianity wherever we go. We must represent Christ. Some translations simply say, live such good lives before them, or live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. That's the New Living Translation. I really like that. Just paraphrase of live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. The idea here is that your lives are so good. They're just so good. They can't help but notice. That flag is high. And there's a slight difference between the New American Standard and the ESV. I want you to see it. The ESV, I love it. They put honorable at the end. And that's because in the Greek, it actually comes way apart from the conduct. So good and conduct come separate, or honorable and conduct. And that's to emphasize that your conduct, honorable. He really tries to hit it home. Live honorably. Let it be beautiful and rich and lovely and winsome. And let it be attractive and admirable. And may your speech be gracious, because people are watching. The action word here is conduct yourselves. This is an ongoing action. You might even say, as you go about your business, as you are having honorable conduct, while you're persevering through this life, living, you should see honorable character. Who put that mic there? So I could take a picture of any one of your lives at any given moment and say, they're carrying the flag. They're living an honorable life. Their conduct is good. There should be some visible signs of goodness to your life. If they don't see the flag waving high, they're going to think that you're waving their flag. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us. So that flag says who we are and who we belong to. There are accusations. There are going to be accusations. It says that. It says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, we're a moving target with that flag. They'll call us hypocrites and liars if they see us carrying the old flag, the native flag. So again, wave the flag. Here's some of the accusations that early Christians used to get. Maybe some of you have heard these. They used to accuse Christians of cannibalism, because when Christians met for the Lord's Supper, they would eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of Christ in memory of His death. They also accused them of atheism. Now, this one might surprise you. Christians, you are atheists. Why? Because they didn't worship the pagan gods. They didn't worship Caesar as Lord. They were accused of rebelling against the government in this way. And today we hear similar accusations that you are closed-minded, you are ignorant, you're simple, you just don't understand the ways of the world and the like. Well, we've definitely seen that culture shift where today our culture is not just asking for acceptance of morally wrong behavior, they're advocating it and they're promoting it. And they're not just promoting those wrong behaviors, they're calling them right. And they're calling the opposition to those wrong behaviors wrong. So if you say, that's wrong, they'll say, no, you're wrong and this is right. It's a complete shift in the way of moral thinking. And Christians are often ostracized and slandered as haters and villains, and we see it so clearly in the news today. Now, if you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that sinners can find salvation, but you've not heard that there might be persecution along the way, that there might not be some rough stuff coming, then you might have only heard half of the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, but we will suffer as He did. Sojourners have counted the cost of traveling through this land, and we travel with the flag held high. Matthew 19 says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. There's a cost. There's a cost in those who leave everything and follow Christ. Everything that this world has to offer. They hold the flag high and they live as an example. So if you haven't carried the flag of Christianity for very long, prepare yourselves because people will take notice and they will hurl accusations. Prove those accusations false. Prove them wrong. Now, I imagine most of you work with unbelievers on a daily basis. Some of you might go a whole day without saying hello to a believer, maybe till you get home. Maybe even in your home, there isn't that fellowship with Christ. And so you might leave here today and look forward very much to the next time we get together in your small group or in church next Sunday, because you don't have that. And so you are involving yourselves with unbelievers on a daily basis. That's the reason he says, are you waving the flag? Are you conducting yourselves honorably among believers? Well, real briefly, I want to look at the last item in our guide. We've been told to remember that we're sojourners, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to live outstanding lives among unbelievers. Finally, Peter guides us. You're here. Complete the mission. Complete the mission. Let your behavior lead them to glorify God. The mission of God for your life as a sojourner, it's not just to get by. It's not just to enjoy the good things of this earth, although there certainly are. The Israelites were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm sure they didn't go live in the desert and suffer, even though there was milk and honey flowing there. They enjoyed the good things, but remember where you came from and who you are now, that you once did not receive mercy and you had no spiritual blessing and you came from darkness and you've been transformed. Your mission is that those people still living in the darkness might glorify God. It's Psalm 57:5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. So we're to proclaim him. The reason for keeping our conduct honorable is so that the revilers and accusers and slanderers and the snakes of the world's greatest opponents of Christianity, they're our mission field. Don't separate yourself from them so much that you don't have an opportunity to win them with your conduct for God's glory. They need to know that they were made to worship the Father. Let them see your good deeds. Be a flag bearer. Be an example of what it means to be a Christian. Point to his salvation. Philippians 2:15 says, shine as lights in the world. Shine so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You shine a candle in the darkness. You can see everything in your backyard. Let's be torchbearers and shine that light brightly, just as the toddlers are probably singing now. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And go tell it on the mountain and make fishers of men. Your mission is to make disciples among the nations. Did you know that this word Gentiles in your copy of God's Word here, that's the same as in the Great Commission, to go to all the nations and make disciples. And John 17 reminds us, as Jesus prayed, we are disciples brought out of the world, but we are put into the world and sent into the world. Even though the world hates us, we were sent that the world, those future disciples, might glorify God. The task is unfinished. So, like the Israelites, who were sojourners in the desert, it was a hostile land. Demonstrate the power of God to the watching world. What sort of God you serve? What sort of lives do you live that represent the kind of God we serve? I'm going to read to you from Numbers. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. This is a Midianite, a sojourner to Israel. He said, Moses' father-in-law, okay? He says, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Come with us. That's the word to the watching world. Come with us. Like Moses, like Israel, God may have brought you out of the desert, but he's put you back in the desert. You may feel like you're wandering in this life, and it's difficult to live among the Gentiles, among unbelievers who don't understand the ways of God. Like Israel, you may be tempted to complain and grumble and lack faith, but cry out to God. In your weak flesh, set your hope on the final residence promised to you. You are strangers here, but oh, how sweet the home is that we are going to. Communion with God. Communion with God. We will stand before his throne room and worship him together. Come with us is our cry to the nations. Come with us. Be before that throne. And there's hostility and there's opposition. But in the midst of it, though they accuse you, let your conduct be pure and honorable so that the flag you wave will be held strong and they will see that's a Christian and that's the God they serve. And they will glorify him. We don't have time to get into what the day of visitation is, whether that's judgment day or the day of their salvation, but the point is, let them glorify our Father. Pray with me. Father God, you are worthy of all of our praise. We lift up your name. We exalt your name. And we pray that the nations would too. We pray that those in our midst, the nations, the people that are not like us, who do not have heaven as their home, who will not see glory, we pray that they would know and understand and be convicted of their sin and worship the holy God. We pray, God, that you would help us to live lives honorable and pleasing to you. We pray that we would abstain from the desires of our flesh. Oh, they burn within us sometimes. Lord, help us to abstain from them, to put off, to put on, to run, to flee, to sever, to walk according to the Spirit. God, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.